Thank you for listening to this sermon podcast from Imprint Church. Due to a technical difficulty, the audio for this sermon is not up to our normal standards. We apologize, and we'll do what we can to keep this from happening again. Thank you.
So if you have your Bibles, you can start turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and today we're actually looking at, this is kind of cool, we're looking at the final words that we have from the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is the last letter we have from him, and today we're looking at the last passage of the last letter that we have from Paul. Now, surely Paul said and did things after this letter. He may have even written other letters, but we don't have those letters. This is our final words with Paul. It's our final words from Paul, and he's writing with his end in sight. He knows that his time is coming, and he's looking back at the life he's lived, looking forward to the life to come, and it is a tremendous privilege to get to read these words, because we put a lot of importance on someone's last words. We put a lot of importance on someone's final words that they speak. I still remember, I wonder if you remember the first movie that made you cry. First movie that made you cry. I remember it. I was an 8 or 9 year old, and I watched a movie called Sands of Iwo Jima. It came out in 1949, and I remember going to the theater with a nickel, and you got to watch the double feature and get some licorice sticks, right? And had a great time. No, my dad would. We got Turner Classic Movies for a couple years, like cable, and my dad, like, recorded thousands of movies. Is that illegal? He didn't do that. But I remember I was 8 or 9 years old, and my dad and I watched Sands of Iwo Jima, and it was about World War II, and in it, John Wayne kind of broadens his acting abilities. So he usually plays a tough, gritty, masculine man, and this time around, he actually plays a tough, gritty, masculine man named John Stryker. And I hope I don't spoil it for you guys. It did come out 70 years ago, so I feel like I can say this. In the end of this movie, Sergeant John Stryker gets shot. He gets shot, and it's fatal. He's lying on the ground, and members of his squad come up to him and, are helping him out. And I still remember his last words. His last words were, "How about a cigarette?" And then he died. And is that the punchline? Guys, come on. But I still remember that, and I remember, no joke, I remember being in my bed that night weeping, because I felt like this huge thing happened, this guy's final words, and all that he said was, "How about a cigarette," right? And I remember feeling like this is such a cavalier, insignificant final words to say, and yet such a huge moment, monumental. I was just so sad. Also, how many memories do you have as an 8-year-old? How strange is it that one of my memories is watching Sands of Iwo Jima weeping? Okay, so weird. But final words are important. Last words, we put a tremendous amount of significance to them. They communicate what one considers to be the most important, the most weighty things to say. With the thrills of life no longer distracting you, the immensity of eternity before you, what do you deem valuable to say? Final words betray your whole worldview. Although not his real final words, because obviously he rose again, Jesus' final words on the cross hold such significance, hold such weight. "It is finished," right? Such weight. And I heard a pastor then talk about the final words of Buddha and how they are contrasted to Jesus'. Buddha's final words were, "Strive with earnestness." Imagine the difference there. Strive, it is finished. Alexander the Great's final words were pretty intense. So he was on his deathbed, someone asked him who his successor should be. And he simply said, "The strongest." And those were his final last words. How nuts is that? Oh, man. I looked up a lot of last words this week and pretty much feel like all of them that I read were made up. But they were some good ones, okay? If someone's writing them, they're doing a really good job. That is emotional. But I remember the last words that I've got. gotten to speak with family members, with friends. I remember the last conversations that I've had with certain people who are dear to me, where we go into these conversations knowing this is probably the last time we'll ever talk. I wonder if you've had that experience too. It's kind of this profound sadness and profound privilege to get to be able to enter into that moment with someone, right? There's such significance, there's such weight, there's such meaning in these things. What a gift it is to be able to speak with someone knowing that it'll be the last conversation you'll have together. Well, today, we read the last words, the last known words of the Apostle Paul. And so join with me as I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. An amazing passage. Here we see Paul's reflections on his life before entering into glory. And it's my prayer for you and for me that God would shape our hearts to be able to embrace the price of discipleship so that we might also embrace the prize of discipleship. Okay, that's my prayer. God would shape our hearts so that we could embrace the price of discipleship, so that we could also embrace the prize of discipleship. So let's begin by looking at the price of discipleship. And let me ask you a question. Why on earth would we as Christians focus so much on the price of discipleship? Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? Shouldn't we instead try to bury the price, try to just put our best foot forward, convince as many people as possible that we can to get on board with Jesus and try kind of tell them about the price that they'll pay later on? Why would we not just conceal the hardships of following Jesus and instead only present the good and the easy parts? Isn't it in our best interest to get as many people on board as following Jesus as we can? Why would Paul, and then why would we, be so forthright and honest about the cost of following Jesus? The short, easy answer is that we're honest about the price of following Jesus because Jesus was honest about the price of following him. Jesus didn't hem and haw about what would be required to follow him. When one guy said, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going wherever you go," Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Meaning, yes, you can follow me. Come follow me. But you better be ready to be homeless, right? When another person said, "You know, Jesus, I'll follow you, but first I have to go bury my dad," Jesus replied, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is the same guy who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus was very clear, very honest about the price that one would have to pay to follow him. Imagine if commercials started with the price and then moved on to the product. Wouldn't that be less effective in getting us to buy their product? And so let's be clear. Jesus and Paul aren't honest about the price of discipleship just as a form of, you know, reverse psychology. Yeah, people will buy something if you undersell it. You know, we're going to do it this way, and then really it'll trick people into following Jesus. This isn't what that is. How do I know? It's because when Jesus would teach these things, when Jesus would teach about the hardships of discipleship, many people would actually turn away. You read in the Gospels, many people turned away from Jesus after actually hearing him speak. They'd come, intrigued, listen, and then turn away sad, turn away confused because of how clear Jesus was about the price that they would have to pay. In fact, there may be some of us today who are being drawn away from following Jesus because we deem the price too high to pay. It's my prayer here that we would not be. It's my prayer that we'd be drawn to the price of discipleship and be willing to suffer the price. So Paul, when writing to Timothy, is very honest about the price of following Jesus. He doesn't pull punches when he reviews his life of discipleship. And we're going to look at three ways that Paul paid the price of following Jesus. Three ways that Paul did, and not just specifically Paul, but I think all believers in one way or another will experience these three costs, these three prices of discipleship. And the first price that we see in this passage is that of persecution. It's of persecution. Don't forget, Paul's writing from a Roman prison. He's not in there for breaking any laws. He's not in there for harming any people. He is in there for boldly and confidently proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. He's there because the religious authorities sought to stifle his declaration and proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Part of the price of discipleship is persecution, and Paul is writing this letter while in prison for the sake of the gospel. And we do well not to sanitize Paul's imprisonment either. I think when we read these letters, we go, oh, Paul's in prison, oh, he's suffering these things. But he's Paul, right? He's kind of in the next level of the spiritual elites. He's kind of in the next thing. This isn't fazing him. This isn't bothering him. But be aware, Paul has no such thing as like some sort of spiritual bubble that keeps him from being hungry, from being cold, from experiencing pain. We know that's not true, and we can kind of see hints of Paul's suffering in this passage. Look with me in verse 13. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And I think we can often think, that's random. Wonder why that's included in Scripture. But we kind of understand a little bit more when we read verse 21. Do your best to come before winter. Here we can remember, Paul is in a prison that's about to become frigid with cold. Winter is about to come. And Paul here is suffering. He's suffering. He doesn't have some sort of bubble that protects him. Paul is suffering in persecution. And not only is he in prison, but he's aware that actually his time is going to come very shortly, very soon. In verse 6, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In my reading this week, I learned that it's likely that Paul was killed mere weeks after writing this letter. That Paul was killed at the hands of those who opposed him. Paul's proclamation of Christ wouldn't just lead to his suffering, it would lead to his death. And there are a couple things that I find interesting about how Paul faces and looks at his persecution that I think we can learn from. The first is that Paul has a sense of confidence and certainty when he looks at his coming death. I think so much of the time when we see people who know that their time has come, we see things like uncertainty, fear, wondering what they can do to avoid it, denying that death is coming, perhaps. Yet Paul doesn't even have a hint of this. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of anxiety about what Paul will bring. In fact, he seems strangely confident about that. find that interesting. The second thing that we can notice is the meaning that Paul attributes to his death. He doesn't see his death as meaningless or incidental or accidental. Paul sees his death as having profound meaning and significance. He's not just dying. In verse 6, it says he is being poured out as a drink offering. And you could dive down the research hole and look up what drink offerings are in ancient Israel and how those were seen and what Paul really is talking about here. And that's probably a worthwhile use of your time. I think you could totally do that. Let's keep it simple for this morning, okay? Let's keep it simple. Drink offerings, in very simple terms, were a way of worshiping God, okay? In it, the worshiper would come and pour wine or oil on top of an offering, and in the Bible it was said that it had an aroma that pleased God. So in some sense, this wine or oil that's being poured on top of an offering is pleasing to God. And I think what's so interesting about drink offerings is, and that's not a sentence I say all the time, by the way. What I find most interesting about drink offerings is but I'll say it now. It's interesting that to the naturalist or the materialist, these drink offerings would seem like a huge waste, right? You get wine, you get oil, you pay good money for it, and you don't consume it, you don't drink it, you pour it out. From the outside looking in, this seems like a tremendous waste. But to the person participating, they see it as worship. They see it rightly as worship. When Paul approached his death, he attributed the same kind of meaning that one would a drink offering. That this is not a waste. This is not some insignificant thing that has no meaning or no value. Paul saw his imminent death as being worship, of having tremendous meaning. Paul's death isn't just like a tragic cutting short of a promising young career or something like that. Paul's death is actually a form of worship to God. It's because he suffered well for the sake of the gospel. He suffered well. It wasn't wasted. And Paul knew that this was a possibility in his life. Actually, earlier in his life, in Philippians 2, verse 17, Paul told the saints in Philippi, "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all." Paul considered the cost, and he embraced it. I wonder if you're being persecuted for your faith. I wonder if that's something that you're experiencing in your life. I wonder if you're suffering for the sake of the gospel. I think because we live in a country that has religious freedom written into our constitution, I think many of us consider that a hall pass, that we're now free from persecution. We don't get persecuted. No one will oppose us. There'll be no sort of hardship that we experience for following Jesus. And yet, I think if you aren't being persecuted and you consider yourself a believer of Jesus, I think you should feel very uncomfortable that you aren't being persecuted. Here's why. Last week, we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Here's what Tom read. And this verse makes me uncomfortable, and I think it should make you uncomfortable too. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who, not even just live, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is not conjecture. This is not human opinion. This is the word of God. All. Quick word study into the word all. In the Greek mindset, it meant all, okay? That's a really easy word study for you. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you haven't experienced persecution for your walk with Christ, I think you have to ask yourself some tough questions. Yeah, sure, we have religious freedom in our constitution, all that. That's great. But do you think America is a Christian nation in what we as a culture celebrate? Are we a Christian culture in what we value, in how we think, in how we live? Are you embracing Christ even in his teachings that offend our modern cultural sensibilities? Paul paid the price of persecution. in his pursuit of Christ. The second price of discipleship that we observe in this passage is that of struggle. And in verse 7, when Paul reviews his life, here's what he says. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Right here, we see two pictures of life in Christ, life with Christ. That of a fight and that of a race. That of a fight and that of a race. Now, I have done one of those things more than the other. I'll let you guess. I've not been in a whole lot of fights, which I think just my overall aura would tell you that. But I imagine it's hard, okay? That's what I'll say. But right, we see that the Christian life is not primarily one of convenience or comfort. It's primarily one of struggle. It's like fighting a fight. It's like running a race. We had a guest preacher here 2 years ago, maybe, named David Wong, and something he said stuck out to me. I still think about it to this day. He said, only a dead fish goes with the flow. Only a dead fish goes with the flow. And I find that idea so captivating, right? Only a dead fish goes with the flow. If you are alive with Christ, you will necessarily struggle. If you are alive with Christ, you will necessarily go against the current of your own proclivities, of your own nature, of your own desires. You will necessarily go against the current of your own culture. You will necessarily struggle. Being a pastor, I get to be in good conversations with people a lot, and I hope you are too. And one of my favorite conversations is when someone will come up to me and say, Ben, I gotta be able to tell you something. I gotta confess to you something. I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with the sin. Whatever it may be, I'm really struggling with this. And my first response, even though I don't always vocalize it, is good. I'm so glad you're struggling with that sin, right? If you weren't alive with Christ, do you really think you'd be struggling against lust? Or would you be loving it, right? Would you be loving that? Would you really struggle against your own pride? I don't think so. You might look for ways to conceal it or wrap it up in better trimmings, but you wouldn't struggle with pride. If you weren't alive to Christ, would you struggle with that self-righteous attitude that says, I'm not being appreciated enough around here. I'm not being valued as much as I should be. Would you struggle against that? No. If you find yourself in here today struggling with sin, be profoundly grateful. It means you're alive. It means you're alive. And I will celebrate you in the struggle, and I will celebrate when the struggle is done, when we enter into glory and we get to no longer have these sinful selves in us warring against one another. And we'll get to be totally and perfectly in harmony with God. Only dead fish go with the flow. The final price of discipleship we see is that of loneliness. That of loneliness. Paul, because he's followed Christ, has experienced many people deserting and leaving him. Hear Paul's words in verses 9 and 10. He says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And again, in verse 12, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. More in verses 14 to 16. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. I wonder if we consider loneliness part of the call to follow Christ. I wonder if you've considered that. There are a few various reasons why Paul's discipleship and why Paul's following of Jesus has meant that he's separated from people. And some are good and some are bad. The bad ones are clear, Demas and Alexander. Because Paul is so bold and confident in his discipleship, because he's so bold with his proclamation of Jesus, they've opposed him. Seems like Demas maybe had some things where he desired his own pleasure, his own self-gratification, so he left. And then Alexander has such opposition to the message of Christ that he's opposed to Paul himself. Paul's also separated from people because they've been ashamed of him. You can see if you look back in 2 Timothy, the word shame actually comes up, or being ashamed comes up a lot in 2 Timothy. I didn't notice that till this week. But you'll see that he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and my chains, right? And then he praises someone else. He says, this person was not ashamed of me. And yet many people we know were ashamed of Paul. They were ashamed to be associated with someone who was being thrown into prison, and so they disassociated themselves from him. They deserted him. Another reason that following Jesus might lead to being separated from people is actually a good reason. You can see Paul has sent people out. Tychicus, I've sent, right? In verse 12, I've sent to Ephesus. He's left other people in his missionary journeys. And we know from experience here at Imprint Church that sometimes God's call on your life will mean leaving, right? It'll mean going somewhere else. And even though that's a great reason, we know it's still so painful to say goodbye to people we love, right? And yet following Jesus sometimes means leaving. It means becoming separated from other people. Many people, in fact, probably some people in this room, have started following Jesus knowing that it will cost them a relationship with their family members, that their relationship with their family members or their close friends will change in some way. Many of us have either experienced that or have walked with people through that. And it's okay to be grieved by that. It's okay to be sad and to mourn those things. Perhaps when you cling to Christ, a family member or friend will distance themselves from you. Perhaps when you follow Jesus, he'll lead you to somewhere else, and that means saying goodbye to people you love. It's a serious price to pay. So Paul has paid through persecution. He's paid through struggle. He's paid through loneliness. So we know the price. Now, why on earth would we choose these things? To know why anyone would voluntarily choose these hardships, now we turn our eyes from the price of discipleship and turn our eyes to the prize of discipleship. The Christian life's not primarily about what we lose. The Christian life is primarily about what, or I would say, who we gain. So what is it? What could compel Paul to suffer this much voluntarily? Look with me in verses 16 to 18, and this will be where our answer is. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we see why Paul was so willing to suffer. When he had nothing, who stood by him? The Lord. Jesus is the prize of discipleship. While Paul was in the midst of persecution, of struggle, of loneliness, of loss, what did he have? He had Jesus. When he was lonely, he experienced the presence of Christ. When he was weak, he was strengthened by Christ. When he was persecuted, it was Christ who rescued him from every single evil deed and persecution that he suffered under. How amazing is that? In every single one of Paul's hardships, Jesus uniquely, specifically cares for his individual needs at the moment that he needs it. How much would it change how you live if you actually believe deep down in your gut that Christ alone is sufficient for you? That Christ alone will give you everything you need at the time that you need it. You don't need to turn anywhere else except for Jesus. He is able to care for your unique needs at any particular point. Why? Why is Jesus qualified to do this? What makes him able to care for all of our individual, specific, ranging from petty almost to huge needs? What makes Jesus qualified for that? Because Jesus himself has walked through our suffering. And Jesus himself has paid the price even more than we ever could. For example, sure, Paul was persecuted, but he was following the man who was willing to be beaten and mocked, spit on, and scorned for his life and teachings. Yes, Paul experienced struggle, but he was following a high priest who Hebrews says is able to sympathize with our weakness because he himself was tempted in every single way that we are. Sure, Paul experienced loneliness, but he was following the one who was betrayed by a friend, denied by his followers, and abandoned by all. And Paul's intimacy with Christ leads to this unusual amount of confidence that we see in his final epistle that he writes. Read with me verses 6 to 18 again, and let me make certain points of emphases. I hope I don't do it so much that it's annoying. It says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If I could have one wish granted to me right now, it's that I, at the end of my life, would be able to echo these words from Paul. Can you imagine? Would you want anything else in your life than to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The Lord will award to me the crown of righteousness"? Paul has a certainty here, and I don't know if you know this, but this kind of certainty isn't normal on someone's deathbed. Typically, we hear things like, I hope I've made a difference. I wish I would have done something differently. I hope I make it into heaven. I wonder if I've left a legacy. But this is not what we see with Paul. He is confident in his past ministry and service to the Lord, and he's confident with his eternal future with Christ. Man, if I could have one wish, it would be to be able to say honestly at the end of my life what Paul says here. Man, I wish that for you too, and I pray that for us as a church community. I wonder how many of us would be able to echo these words if we knew that our time was going to be coming soon. Would we be able to say today, "I fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, I have confidence that I will be with the Lord forever"? And how can we have such confidence? How do you get this? How does Paul have this confidence? Does he have it because of how awesome his ministry was? Does he have it because he did so much for the Lord that he saw so many people come to know Jesus? Does he have this confidence because he saw many people healed in his ministry? No. No, friends. Remember in Matthew 7 that actually many people come up to Jesus saying, "Jesus, didn't we do great things for you? We prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we healed, we did these amazing things," and yet what's Jesus' response? "I never knew you." So how does Paul have this confidence? If it's not for his amazing ministry, how does Paul have this confidence? The source of his confidence on his last day can actually be your confidence in your last day as well. Paul was confident because he knew Christ. He, like Jesus describes in John 15, dwelled in Christ, and Christ dwelled in him. He was attached to Jesus like a branch is connected to a vine. Friend, you know that this same level of connection to Christ is available to you this morning. That to have confidence standing before eternity and a holy judge does not come simply from doing lots of works of ministry. How could any of us even match Paul's ministry, right? We'd have no hope if our confidence just came from do things well. But our confidence is able to come from encountering the real Jesus through his word and by trusting him, by confessing our sin, by walking according to Jesus' commands, and by trusting in Jesus' finished work on our behalf. That unlike Buddha's last words, we do not get confidence from striving with earnestness. You get confidence from hearing Jesus' last words, "It is finished, the debt has been paid, the price has been paid on our behalf." So we no longer have to live in doubt or in fear, to live with this tremendous confidence and boldness. So let me ask you, is it worth it? Is the treasure hidden in the field worth emptying your life savings or maybe even your life for? Paul clearly thought so, right? He experienced suffering even to the point of death. Interesting to note that the person he's writing to, Timothy, evidently also thought that this treasure, the prize of discipleship, was worth the price. We read in the Fox's Book of Martyrs this week that Timothy actually died at the hands of those he rebuked for idolatry. They actually beat him to death with clubs. Timothy thought the prize worth the price. But let's turn our attention away from Paul and away from Timothy, and let's turn our attention to you. Do you consider the prize of Christ worth the price of persecution, of struggle, and of loneliness? Do you see Jesus as ultimately beautiful? Is he worthy to pursue regardless of the price? I think it's a question that your heart is answering even now as I talk. I think internally, all of us know whether we really deem Jesus as ultimate and significantly valuable, worthy to pay the price for, or if we don't. And if your heart's going, oh, I don't know if he's worth it, I don't know if I'm really on board with that, thank you for being honest with yourself. And here might be a good next step for you. Make sure you know who Jesus is. Before deciding whether or not Jesus is worth it, make sure you know who Jesus is. This week, turn off Netflix. Don't do anything else until you do this. Go grab Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Grab one of the Gospels and spend some time in them. Maybe it'd be a good idea to have a notebook to write down what you notice about who Jesus is, what he's like, what he's calling us to. Find out who Jesus is. There is, I say this with absolute emphasis, nothing that would be more important to you than determining who Jesus is and what your response is to him. Spend the time this week if you don't know. And maybe you could pray, God, please show me how valuable Jesus is. If you know, yeah, I should be saying yes, but my heart's just not there. Pray, God, help me. Help me see how beautiful, how precious Jesus is, how worthy he is for me to abandon everything in pursuit of him. And if your heart is burning within you right now about following Christ, that when you hear about Jesus and the price to pay for discipleship, if you go, yes, that's worth it. I want to know him. I'd rather be imprisoned with him than, you know, wealthy without him. What does that mean? How should you respond? Well, I think maybe you know of the ways that you've avoided the price of discipleship. I wonder if you know of ways that you recognize, yes, I've been giving Jesus everything but this. Maybe it's worth it for you to have a conversation with your neighbors about the gospel. Maybe it means becoming more outspoken in your faith at work or at home. Maybe in following Christ, you actually have to leave Imprint or leave this area and go somewhere where God's calling you. Maybe embracing the price and the cost of discipleship means stepping into more service here at Imprint. I don't know exactly specifically where God might be calling you, but honestly evaluate what God is asking of you. And as we wrap up here, we're going to have a few ways to respond. The first way, the most important, I love this way, is through communion. That you get to come up here, you get to take the bread, dip it in the cup, and you get to experience the joy and the wonder that comes from Christ's work counting for you. You get to experience the gratitude that Jesus considered the cost of what it would mean to love you, and he took it on, head on, to the point of death. You get to celebrate that. You also get to respond in gratitude, whether that be singing the songs, which we should sing loudly and gratefully. Maybe you express gratitude through giving your tithes, your offerings, in the baskets up here. Or maybe you need prayer. Maybe it would be helpful for you to turn to the person next to you or to go back to our prayer team who've got the lanyards in the back and ask them to pray with you. Ask them to pray that God would help open your spiritual eyes to see just how valuable and beautiful Jesus is. So friends, let's respond to this truth today. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you are so valuable and you are worth giving our entire lives for. And God, I thank you that you loved us in such a way that you gave your life on our behalf. Thank you that you experienced persecution, that you experienced struggle, that you experienced loneliness, so that we might experience life with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us here respond in the ways that you want us to respond. Help us embrace the price of discipleship so that we might embrace you, Lord, the price of our discipleship. Pray this in your name. Amen.